Wow. Amen. Can we give a hand for these musicians here to lead us in this time of singing? Wow, that was something. Wow. It is such a joy and privilege to be here with you this weekend, and I actually am relatively new to Lower Manhattan Community Church in that I actually visited for the first time this past summer. I happened to come when we started our sabbatical, my wife and I and our two kids, we started sabbatical by actually the first Sunday we were visiting churches, and there was a friend of ours who is part of this organization called Do For One, and her and her husband had started that organization, and they said, there's this church called Lower Manhattan Community Church that has been so generous and helping us get this thing off the ground in this ministry, in this nonprofit organization that serves the disabled community in New York City. And they've asked us to come share. Would you come and support us? And this being our first Sunday, we rarely get a chance to actually visit other churches. And so my wife and I are like, sure, of course, we want to be there to visit. And so we came out, and it was Mission Sunday. And I remember coming, and our kids went into their respective environments. And just halfway through the service, I just could not stop bawling. Like, there was just something about the warmth of your community, the generosity of spirit, it was just so amazing. And so I remember kind of just like turning to my wife in the middle of the service, and I basically said to her, I'm like, you know, if I wasn't a pastor, I'd want to come here. And she was like, yeah, actually, I'm hoping that you, no, I'm just kidding, she didn't say that, but it was just such a remarkable experience, and I'm a huge fan. And so after that moment, I was like an LMCC fan. I was stalking y'all. And so I was like kind of perusing through your website, looking through all these past sermons, and then I started to stalk Ryan a little bit. And I actually emailed him. I'm like, Ryan, hey, man, can we meet up, dude? Because honestly, that was an awesome experience, and I just totally want to hear your story and what you were doing. And he's like, sure. And he was like, it was so funny. He was like, I don't know if he does this to you, but he's like, I'm free if you come downtown to meet me. And I'm only free in this window from like 1 to like 2:22. And I was like, sure, no matter what, you know, I just want to go and meet you. And so I had a chance to meet him and pick his brain and hear his story and the story of your congregation. And it was just absolutely stellar. And then I actually stalked him when he went to California and preached there. And I was listening to his sermons. It was just, so I'm a big fan. And I would be part of this church if I weren't a pastor myself. And so I just love your community, what you're all are about, and the generosity that was displayed that one Sunday. And even as I'm here, the warmth of people asking me to sign their bingo papers, that was amazing. I felt so blessed. Even though none of you asked my name, you just said, can you sign one of these things? But nonetheless, so this weekend I have four different talks that I'm going to give, and actually most of the talks are not necessarily like sermons, they're actually more like talks that lead into exercises that we're going to do as we explore different themes of emotionally healthy spirituality, which was a big theme at the church that I previously was at before we planted Hope Church NYC, which was a church at New Life Fellowship, and our pastor wrote a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and I was there during that time of when this book was being written, and as we were implementing many of these different exercises within our church. And so I'd actually like to start by turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and I'm going to read for us this passage. It's a chapter, really, that starts about this episode that happens in the early church in Acts. In Acts chapter 5, it's a story of Ananias and Sapphira, and today really is an introduction to this idea of emotional healthy spirituality, and we're going to get into this text, and you're probably going to wonder, how in the world did we get here? Okay, here we go. This is what it says. It says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now, why does it say also sold a piece of property? Because if you see before that, Pentecost comes, this burgeoning movement of Christianity begins, and people begin to sell their possessions, all that they have, and give it to the church to be redistributed to the poor. And so it says that Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing. With his wife's full knowledge, this is Ananias, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Not the most encouraging passage to start with, but and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 years not three years, 3 hours later, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "this is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You're probably wondering, why in the world did I come to this retreat now? Be encouraged this initial night here. Now, if I could just set the backdrop of this story then, there's kind of the resurrection happens, this unprecedented event where Jesus resurrects from the grave. He appears to people physically. And so this movement of Christianity begins to spread about this Jewish carpenter who was dead and buried but is alive again. And this small bandit of people begin to spread the news that this Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. And Pentecost comes, and in the story of Acts, right, Pentecost comes, the Spirit comes, and it begins to explode this community, this burgeoning community of people who are now passionately talking about this Jewish carpenter who died and is alive again. Miracles are being done. All sorts of crazy things are happening. This number continues to increase. And it says right before this passage, people begin to sell all that they have and give it to the church to redistribute to the poor. And here in this scene, Acts 5 is actually one of the first downer passages because there's this amazing move of the Spirit, an amazing move of God. And then all of a sudden you come to this passage and you're like, what in the world is going on? Now, if you can imagine with me that Ananias and Sapphira here, and they're kind of wondering like, oh yeah, man, they see all this incredible stuff happening. They see people selling their entire property and giving it all to the church. I mean, can you imagine the pressure they must have felt? Right, they're kind of hearing these stories, and people are like clapping for Barnabas, who sells everything, and he's so encouraging to everyone. And here's Ananias and Sapphira, and they're kind of like, man, we're kind of new to this thing, and we're just trying to wade our way into this Christianity thing. And the text says that what they do is they end up selling their property, keep some of it for themselves, and then they give the money to the church, to the apostles. Now, when I first read this passage, I remember as a new Christian, when I read this passage, I was so scared. Because when I read this passage, I thought, man, like, I haven't sold everything. I haven't given it to God. And I thought to myself, what do I need to do? You know, I started taking my clothes off. Like, what do I need to sell away and give away? Because surely what this passage is about our lack of generosity and stewardship. Certainly that's what this passage is about. And man, I don't think that I've been completely generous in selling everything that I've had. But if you notice in the text, that's actually not what Peter confronts them about. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, what they've done is they've held back some of it to them for themselves. They've given whatever they can to the church. And can you imagine, they give it to the apostles and everyone starts like, oh my goodness, another family has done the same thing. They've given everything to the church. And people start to clap. And can you imagine, and as far as they're like, wow, this really worked. Now we've got some accolades going in this early church movement and they've given what they can and it looks as if they've given everything. But if you notice, this passage is not a passage about communism. Because the apostles weren't telling everyone to do this. It was just a natural move of the Spirit. And this passage, even though generosity is all littered throughout the early church in Acts, where the Spirit moves in the hearts of people, this passage is actually really not about generosity either. Because if you notice what Peter says to them, Peter says, "You have lied to the Spirit." In other words, it's not a sin of hoarding and of being ungenerous. It's actually the sin of presenting myself as being somehow more spiritual than I truly am. You get this story? I mean, it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They're basically, they've sold their possessions. People are giving them accolades. They're looking back. They're like, oh my goodness, we pulled it off. We've done it. And what Peter says in this amazing moment of clarity, we're in this burgeoning moment of the early church. You know, all sorts of things in the early church would go wrong. All sorts of sins and difficulties would emerge in early church letters. But the one sin that God will not stand for in this early Christian movement is the sin of lying. Or to put it more specifically, the sin of somehow presenting myself as being more spiritual, more holy than I truly am. You see, because whenever people present an image of myself as being something that I am not, community, true community, cannot exist. In fact, the text almost suggests that if Ananias and Sapphira if they had given some of their proceeds and they basically came to Peter and the rest of the apostles and they had simply said, hey, you know what, Peter, we would love to be like Barnabas over there, holy Barnabas. Man, he's so cool and awesome and everything. We hate him. But nonetheless, like right now we're having a really hard time making ends meet. And we want to give everything. That's our heart's desire. But we're really having a hard time with this giving everything right now. The text almost suggests that if Ananias and Sapphira had done that, then it would have been okay. You see, God doesn't expect Christians to be perfect, but he expects us to be honest. You know what's hard about that reality? I think as a pastor especially, is it's truly hard to be honest as a pastor. Because I'm kind of used to playing the spirituality game. I'm kind of used to playing the I've got it all together game. I grew up in a culture where your public image was actually so important that you could never share some of the difficult things that one was going through. In fact, I learned very early on that when I was preaching, that the way that I would talk about God is I would say, God, just like that. You see that? Like how I, you know, and then, you know, in the kind of the solemn, like worshipful face when I'm worshiping. I kind of knew how to play that game. I remember going through a season of depression in my life where I was going through a very difficult, dark season of just incredible sadness and grief over losing some loved ones. I couldn't sleep at night. And I remember like getting up on Sundays and I remember like looking myself in the mirror, being like, oh, come on, Drew, you got this, you got this. Hey, how you doing? My name is Drew, good to see you. You know, like I remember like practicing, like manufacturing somehow this energy to somehow be super holy American Christian dude at church so that everyone thinks that my life is A-okay. Can anyone relate to that? Can anyone relate to the pressures that somehow, isn't it odd that in religious communities we can somehow have this pressure to have it all together? And meanwhile, what happens in the early church is that God doesn't expect us to be perfect, but he expects us to be honest. You know, this whole theme of emotional healthy spirituality, I'm going to put this image up. It's an image of an iceberg. And many of us are kind of like an iceberg, where 10% of an iceberg is above the surface, but actually what lies below the surface is this 90% of what we're going through. Of the feelings and the thoughts and the emotions and the addictions and all those proclivities that lie below the surface are all underneath there. But it's so easy in kind of religious communities to simply show that 10% and to pretend like everything is fine. And the question is, how do we let God into that 90%? And how do we dare, if we're even allowing God into that, how do we dare to even allow each other into that 90%? Because authentic Christian community, again, is not about being perfect. It's about being honest. The question for many of us, and the question for myself, is so easy to be just simply this 10% Christian, but not to allow kind of the lower parts, the 90%, to allow God into those parts. You know, for me, one of the big areas of my life that I often hide are difficult emotions of sadness or anger. I don't want anyone to see that. And so I'll usually put on this smiley face and just kind of go about doing what I'm doing. And the difficult emotions are often hard for me to feel as well as to express to others in fear that somehow I'll be shamed or judged or whatever else. I remember talking to this one rabbi when I was on this trip to Jerusalem. Sounds like a joke that I'm about to say, but it's not a joke. I was talking to this rabbi. I was on the way to Jerusalem, and we walked into a bar. No, I'm just kidding. And so we were talking, and as we're talking, I remember talking to him, and it was the most fascinating discussion because we're talking about Judaism, we're talking about Christianity, and he says to me, he says, you know, Drew, one of the reasons why I don't think I'd ever become a Christian, and I totally expected him to say something about Jesus, the person of Jesus, or something about the way in which Christians, and he basically said, he said, the reason why is because in my experience, Christians don't feel. It's like, Christians don't feel? What do you mean? And he said to me, he said, I actually had this neighbor who was a pastor. And in our neighborhood, all of our kids used to play together. And the pastor of this church, a tragic accident took his daughter's life. And he said it rocked the entire neighborhood. And so we were just absolutely floored. And he said he remembers taking his family over to their house, knocking on the door to give their condolences, to offer their prayers. He says he knocks on the door and the pastor shows up at the door. And he says when he shows up at the door, he could hear his wife wailing in the background, just crying and weeping. And he said the pastor was kind of trying to tell her to calm down a little bit. And he came to the door. And this rabbi looked at this pastor and was like, hey, we're really sorry for your loss. And he said the pastor said to him, he said, oh, you don't have to be sorry. Like, we believe in a God who is sovereign and in control. And the rabbi told me, he said he was just so dumbfounded by that answer. He's like, listen, I'm so sorry for your loss. And he said the pastor was just almost like digging his heels in, trying to say, no, you don't, I believe in a God who has everything under his sovereignty of God. He's got everything under control. And this rabbi, he said to me, he said, the reason why I will never become a Christian is because Christians don't feel. I was like, wow, that's something. And yet, you know what's interesting is in scriptures, you have the person of Jesus who's constantly feeling, showing emotion in all of his humanity. One of the pictures that I love about Jesus is this picture here. It's a picture that is often not a common depiction of Jesus. Most depictions of Jesus is that Jesus is like some Scandinavian dude with flowing like brown hair and blue eyes. And he's got like this shiny force field around him. And he's got that kind of like solemn look that's not quite too serious, but not happy at all, right? So it's just neutral, right? I mean, that's Jesus usually. And what I love about this picture is it's a picture of Jesus with texture and laughter and joy. Anne of Green Gables, the book Anne of Green Gables, which I've never read, honestly, my wife was telling me about it, but nonetheless, Anne of Green Gables, in the book, there's this amazing moment where she talks about this story of the little children, and little children are crowding around Jesus, and Anne, who's this orphan girl, she begins to talk about how, isn't it amazing how Jesus, there were kids that were constantly around Jesus, but why does he look so solemn in this painting? Because I know that most children love to be around people who are joyful and ebullient and kind of full of life. And this is the picture of Jesus that kids would want to be around. I mean, isn't that who Jesus is? He's kind of the life of the party. But not only that, Jesus is not someone who also experiences the fullness of joy and liveliness, but he's also a Jesus who weeps in John chapter 11. You know the story of Lazarus who dies? And you know what's always startling about that story is in the beginning of the chapter in John chapter 11, basically the disciples are kind of like, hey, we've got this news that Lazarus is sick and da-da-da-da, and Lazarus ends up dying, and Jesus is late to the party. He's late to coming to Lazarus. And what's so interesting is at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus basically tells his disciples, hey, guess what? My glory is going to be revealed. So in other words, Jesus already knows that he's going to heal Lazarus, and then he goes there, and he sees people wailing and crying, and Mary and Martha come to him and say, Jesus, if you had only been here, something could have been different. You know what's interesting? If I were Jesus in that scene, If I were Jesus and I was kind of walking along and I knew that my glory was going to be revealed and I see people wailing and crying, I mean, I would feel so much anxiety as a pastor, and my propensity is to want to make everyone feel better. And so what I would do is I basically would say like, hey, you know what? Stop crying. Guess what? Like, my glory is going to be revealed. Hey, Lazarus, come forth. See, guys, can you just calm down? Stop crying right now. It's going to be okay. I mean, that's what I would do. But isn't it interesting that Jesus knows that his glory is going to be revealed? He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the grave. But it says, Jesus wept. He weeps. Why in the world does he weep? He knows he's going to heal and raise Lazarus from the grave. It's because he's human and he experiences the fullness of human emotion. See, the reality is that all of us as human beings, Jesus has come to rescue and redeem all of us as full human beings. There are different parts of who we are as human beings, and this is a chart taken from Emotional Healthy Spirituality by Pete Scazzaro, who's my mentor. And in this chart, you can notice there's different parts of who we are. There's relational, there's intellectual, there's physical, there's spiritual, but there's also this emotional part of who we are. And oftentimes, as Christians, sometimes we can park that emotional part at the door and not allow God into that, especially when it comes to some of our difficult emotions. And we'll let God transform everything else, except let us in to that 90%, which often involves our emotional worlds, especially some of the difficult emotions that we experience. So Pete says this. He says that emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It is not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. In other words, this is what he's saying. He's saying, I can preach the best messages. I can read the Bible more than anyone in this room. I can pray more than anyone in this room. But because of my emotional health, when I get feeling really anxious, I just run to my addictive behaviors, and I don't let God into that. I can be someone who's just incredibly skilled, a leader at my church, hold this lofty title of being some super-duper Christian person, and yet be incredibly defensive and demanding towards my spouse. I can be someone who puts up this front. You see, and what Pete is basically saying is emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. There's no way that I can be spiritually mature. I can be a pastor and have as many degrees as there might be in the world. I could quote scripture left and right, but if I'm someone who's incredibly defensive or incredibly offensive towards people, then I'm really not that mature. And the question for all of us is, how do we allow God into the deeper parts of who we are? So we're actually going to go over an exercise, and we're not going to go over this. I'm going to go over this exercise today, but we're actually not going to practice it until tomorrow during reflection time. And this is the exercise. It's called the emotional jug. This is taken from a curriculum called PAIRS, which is used for marriage counseling, that we use it regularly. Now, emptying the emotional jug is often, this is, if you can imagine, an iceberg, and all of us as human beings are kind of like this iceberg where there's this 10% on the top and 90% below. And here's the kind of the concept of the emotional jug. The concept is basically this, is that every single one of us, we all feel something. I know that some of us are more aware of our feelings than others. So usually, typically, stereotypically, women tend to feel more than men. But guess what, men? You have feelings too. And so basically, in this emotional jug, here's the basic principle. There's this emotional jug, and then there's all the emotions at the bottom, like relief, ease, happiness, pleasure, desire, love. You can add to that list joy, laughter, whatever you want to add to that list of all the positive emotions that we feel. Now, oftentimes as Christians, this is what we want to access, isn't it? We want to access that desire, love, pleasure, all this good stuff. Love your neighbors, love your enemies. This is what we want to feel. But what ends up happening is that every single one of us, we also have difficult emotions, such as mad, sad, or scared. Now, physiologically, studies have been done as well. When they study brain patterns about what happens to us, is that whenever we're feeling any kind of feelings, whenever we feel these difficult emotions of mad, sad, and scared, inevitably, those are the emotions that rise to the surface. So in other words, I can be so focused on being loving, 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 but if I'm mad about something or I'm annoyed about something, then those emotions, even if physiologically studies have been done about brain patterns, those are the emotions that rise to the surface. Now, here's a conundrum for most of us as Christians, because we're taught to love, to sacrifice, to give, to praise, and this is what we end up doing. Because we're so conditioned to love and all these things, what we do is we're like, oh my goodness, I'm feeling anger, I'm feeling sadness. That's what's rising to the surface, and what we'll do is we'll put a lid on top of our emotional jug, and when we do that, we're basically just trying to almost like with our own human strength somehow like keep it together. I'm going to love this person. I'm going to love this person. And what ends up happening, right? We put on this lid that corks kind of the emotional jug, and it's kind of like, man, I'm just going to love this person. I'm going to love, what was your name? Martin, was Martin? Martin, right? Yeah, I remember that from the bingo game. Yeah, awesome, man. So it's like, I'm going to love Martin, I'm going to love, but I'm so annoyed at him, right? I'm so annoyed at him because last Sunday, he totally ignored me at church. Even when I tried to say hi to him, he kind of just brushed me off and walked right past. Not that you would ever do that, Martin, but nonetheless. But like, I'm like so annoyed at him, but I'm like, man, I'm so mad at Martin, but I'm going to be nice to him. I'm going to be, Martin, what's, hey, good to see you, man. Gosh, I hate that guy. Oh, man, you know Martin? You know what he did to me last time? Gosh, I'm trying to love him. And what ends up happening? I put this cork on, and so in front of Martin, I can put on this face and almost force this kind of behavior. But instead, what I end up doing, and here's the language that we use from the emotional jug, we end up leaking all over the place. We're leaking with gossip. We're leaking with passive-aggressive behavior. How many of you all know what passive-aggressive behavior looks like? I am the king of passive-aggressive behavior. This is what we do. We put this cork on, and then we end up leaking through dirty fighting, whether it's sarcasm, whether it's ridiculing, whether it's threatening, accusing, labeling, taunting, laughing at, contempt, sneering, ignoring, blaming, stonewalling. The list goes on and on and on. Now, here's the thing, because here's the reality, right? Because if these emotions, mad, sad, and scared, are the ones that rise to the surface, then what ends up happening for all of us is either it leaks, 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 until guess what? We blow the cork. Have you ever been in a relationship with someone where you thought things were going great? Everything was kind of smooth, and it was like smooth sailing all along, and then all of a sudden, right, you forgot to replace the shampoo or something, and it's like, what in the world happened, right? Have you ever been in a relationship? You don't have to say that because that person might be sitting right next to you. But we end up blowing the cork. See, what happens a lot in Christian communities is because we don't know how to process mad, sad, and scared, we often leak all over the place. We leak through gossiping. We leak through sarcasm. I am the king of passive-aggressive behavior. When I was in college, I remember my roommate, one of the things that he constantly did was he constantly used my towel. Right? Come on. Are you see, right? I mean, like, why is he using my towel? That's like my towel. We have two towels for a reason. Sorry, there's a little leaking there. So instead of saying like, dude, why are you using my towel? I just left the dishes in the sink. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I don't want to be too mean, but I was so angry and annoyed, but I didn't. I mean, isn't it true? This is where passive aggressive behavior comes in. Have you ever been in a relationship with someone and the person's like, clearly angry or something, and the person's like either completely silent or it's like, hey, is everything okay? Yeah, everything's fine. Wow, that I felt something there. I felt, yeah, everything's fine. what was that? Will you stop asking me if everything's fine? Everything's fine, okay? A little bit of leaking? A little bit of leaking going on? You know who are some of the most passive aggressive people? And I gotta out these folks just because I'm one of them, is clergy. Sorry, Ryan, And I don't know this about Ryan, because I think Ryan's awesome, and he's very open and honest, and I love that about Ryan. But I remember in seminary, when I was playing basketball, this is totally, I don't even know why I'm telling you this story, but when I was in seminary, we would play basketball, and some of the most competitive games we would play was with other pastors-to-be. And I was always so startled by this, like, because there was so much, like, unresolved anger amongst pastors, because we felt so much pressure to have it all together. I remember being in these competitive games where someone would get fouled one time, and one person just basically took the ball, threw it against the other end of the gym, ended up getting the ball and just walking out of the gym. His name is Tim Keller. No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't Tim Keller. It was another friend who was in seminary. But, you know, the more I thought about it, the more I realized why. It's because there's almost this over kind of exerting pressure for us to somehow have it all together and to not feel these things. Now, of course, it's commendable in your workplaces and in your relationships to somehow be able to continue to navigate through life while feeling mad, sad, or scared. I mean, that's a very commendable thing. But if we do so at the expense of processing these things and not allowing God to transform these areas of our lives, we end up hurting people rather than loving them. You know, I grew up in a household where my father was incredibly violent. And so there were four of us boys, and I don't really even have a memory of my dad, like, being happy. As crazy as that sounds, I don't really, like, even to this day as an adult, and I've had to go through counseling and go through many talks with my dad. Even as an adult, like, there are days whenever I'm home back in Los Angeles and my father comes home, there's this kind of fluttering in my heart where I just want to go hide in the closet. I mean, that was kind of the environment that I grew up in at home. And it's funny, when I tell this story sometimes, and they meet my dad. My dad's like 5'2", but they're like, "You were scared of this guy?" And I'm like, "Yes, I was. He's terrifying." But that was kind of the experience that I grew up in. My dad was incredibly violent towards my mom and towards us. Kind of as I've been through my own journey of going through counseling and wrestling with my own kind of emotional unhealthiness, one of the things that I've had to kind of come to terms with was my father's own journey without his own father, losing his father in the Korean War, coming from a war-torn country, and the pain that my father had as an immigrant coming here, and as an immigrant who couldn't speak the language very well. He was consistently ridiculed for his accent. But of course, my dad, being a hardworking person that he was, as this immigrant to the country, he would work hard and people would continue to hurl insults at him, and he would just take it with a smile on his face. And he would just work hard, do his work. He did well in work, continued to advance, and just took it. But of course, he would come home, and oh man, all that stuff, just pent up stuff, he would just unleash it at home. Now, of course, as a 6-year-old kid, I wasn't aware of that. It's only now, having kind of learned the journey of my own dad, I realized that because somehow he wasn't able to manage his anger so well, he unleashed it on us. I mean, isn't that the truth, though? Like, the scariest thing about this, right, is that the reality is this stuff, right, the goal is to love well, but when we don't manage this stuff well, it ends up hurting the very people that we want to love the most. Freud talks about anger turned inward, and that's what depression is. Some of us, because we can't manage that stuff well, we're caught in these addictive cycles with whatever it might be, whatever the addiction might look like. And this weekend, not only this weekend, but hopefully for the rest of our lives, will we allow God into the 90%? Will we allow God into those parts of us, especially as it relates to the difficult emotions that we feel, to allow God to help us process these things in a manner so that we can get to the loving part? See, because God wants us to get there, not by stuffing it and then exploding later, or being passive-aggressive, or by taking it out on the people that we love, but by being able to process these things in a manner that would be honoring to God and honoring to the ones that we love and honoring to our church community that we love so deeply. So with that said, there's an exercise called emptying your emotional jug. And it's actually in your bulletin. And if you look in your bulletin, I'm just going to go over it right now. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go over the exercise. And then tomorrow, we're going to do the exercise. I didn't realize what time we started here. But I'm just going to go over the exercise, and then you'll go over it tomorrow. And it's basically four different boxes. And here are the boxes, and here are the questions. Now, I want to be clear about this, okay? Emptying the emotional jug, it is not a conflict resolution tool. Okay, some of you know, you're going to go back to your rooms and be like, hey, you know what? Honey, I really got to empty my emotional jug on you right now. You know, like, it's not a conflict resolution tool. It is actually a confiding tool. It's a way to confide with someone, to share about some of the difficult things that I'm going through. It's a way to empty your emotional jugs. And so the way that we normally do this exercise is we'll ask these questions, and usually it's an invitation for you to excavate your own souls. I noticed in your workbooks as well, you're going to be meditating on different psalms. You can almost compare this exercise to writing your own psalm to God and then sharing it with your most trusted friends, your most trusted, you know, your spouse. And so emptying the emotional jug basically goes like this. We start by saying, what are you mad about? And you just begin to list out what are the things that you're mad about. It could be anything recently that you're mad about. It could be things from when you were in fifth grade. Whatever it is, you're just writing about things that somehow these emotions come to the surface. What are you mad about? And then we ask the question, what are you sad about? And then you begin to journal, what am I sad about? Then I ask the question, what are you anxious or afraid about? And you begin to journal, what are you anxious or afraid about? And then lastly, we ask the question, what are you glad about? And then you write down what you're glad about. Now, normally what we would do is we would take about 10 minutes just to do this, to ask these questions and for you to reflect. You're going to have some extended time tomorrow to do this, to empty your emotional jug. And here's the task before you. It's not only to do it personally, but again, like I said, it's a confiding tool. It's not only something where you excavate this psalm, right, deep within your own heart and whatever you're going through, but it's also a chance for you to be open and honest with someone that you trust and someone that you love. So if you're here with your spouse, it's an opportunity. Again, it's not a conflict resolution tool, so if you're, you know, if that person's name shows up a lot on the mad part, don't share those things. We can get into conflict resolution another time. But it's an opportunity to share with your spouse, hey, see, these are some of the things I'm really sad about. These are some of the things that I'm really anxious and afraid about right now. Can you imagine what it would do for all of us if we were able to confide in a safe environment with someone that we love and trust some of these things? So we're going to do that tomorrow. And here's what I want to do. Now, here's the good news is that today and the rest of the weekend, we're going to be trying to excavate that 90%. And we're just going to touch the surface of that 90%, touch that 10%. But we're hopefully, what we're going to try to get at is for all of us, and isn't this our longing, that we're not just a bunch of faces that see each other in this 10%, but that we're people that truly connect to one another and truly are with and for each other. That we are people who share in each other's sorrows and joys, that we are people who love each other, that we are people who in the midst of whatever you're going through at work or in your relationships or in your love life or with your kids, that we're people who are in solidarity with one another. Whatever your background is, wherever you live, that we're people, a community of God that is learning to live, not as perfect people, but as honest people. All right, so I'm gonna pray for us and I think that's it. And then, right, let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are a God who is patient and loving and kind, and that you are a God who continues to know every part of who we are and who calls us to bear our souls to you, knowing that before you, we can't fake it. You know everything. And God, there are people in this room who some of the deepest parts of our souls, some of the hidden parts of our icebergs, some of the things where we carry shame or some of the areas in which we carry sadness or grief or even anxiety, the things often that can sometimes be shameful to share with anyone. Father, I pray that right now that we'd be able to bear those things before you. We'd be able to offer these parts of our hearts and our lives to you right now. And that you would take and receive them with the gentlest of hands. That you would remind us that you are here, that you are with us, that you love us, that you sent Jesus to actually experience the same kinds of things that we're experiencing right now, the feelings of aloneness or the feelings of sadness or the feelings of anxiety or the feelings of joy and gladness. And you came to set us free that we might be a people who live in the freedom of being whole and free people before you. Father, I pray that you would break chains throughout the weekend. I pray that each of us would begin to delve deeper into the areas of our hearts that we can offer to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.